I'm going to read Colossians 1, 15 through 20. I just invite you to follow along in your copy of the scripture there as I read. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray again. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us, revealing yourself to us this way. Thank you for these precious words that proclaim who your Son is and what he has done and is doing, what you're doing through him. And Father, we ask for your help. Lord, what an important text of Scripture this is. And we pray that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the glory of Jesus Christ today. Please help me to proclaim it clearly and boldly. And may we come away again with a sense of awe of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished and what he is doing. And may we joyfully and obediently align ourselves under his lordship, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as I kind of mentioned in that prayer there, this, and clearly this text is all about Jesus Christ. And not only is it about him, but it's the Holy Spirit through Paul has given us some incredible doctrine, some incredible truths about Jesus Christ just in these few verses. And so this is such an important passage for us to understand. I read somewhere this week in one of the commentaries I was reading that the idea of, you know, if you miss on the doctrine of Christ, you're going to miss on everything else, right? I mean, we're constantly learning and growing and you know, maybe tweaking our doctrine, right? But if you get the doctrine of who Jesus Christ is wrong, everything else is going to crumble. Everything else is going to be skewed. It's going to be wrong. So what a blessing that God gives us these clear truths, not just here, but throughout Scripture. But we've come to one of the rich texts today. So my prayer is that God will truly help us and grow in our understanding of who Christ is and be convinced of what he's doing. So this text this morning is all about Jesus Christ. He's the great focus of this passage. We've spent the last couple of weeks in verses 9 through 14 where Paul was sharing how he's been praying. Him and Timothy both have been praying for the Colossians, right? And it's like as Paul got toward the end of that prayer, as he was detailing how you can live a life pleasing to God, to Christ, what that life looks like, he got on the subject of Jesus Christ. Remember, he talked about the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And now it's like now that his attention has turned to the person of Jesus Christ, now he's all in, right? Because that's what he wants to focus on in this letter, is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's what Colossians is all about. The lordship of Christ, who Jesus is, what he has done. Because, again, the occasion of the letter is that false teachers had infiltrated the church there at Colossae and were espousing other teachings that would distract people from Christ. They were espousing, oh, well, here's what you need to do to find true fullness or to grow and grow closer to God. And you know, that's fine if you want to start off with Jesus Christ, but you need to move on from him onto these other areas. And so Paul is going to, again and again, by way of correction, by way of guarding their hearts and minds, bring them back to who Jesus Christ is. And this passage right here is such a rich one. Verses 15 through 20 contain some of the richest descriptions of the Son, of God the Son, found in the entire Bible. So Paul kicks off this theme of the supremacy of Christ with a bang here in verses 15 through 20. These are rich theological truths about the Son. And in fact, church history tells us that verses 15 through 20 evidently became a hymn of the early church. They're written, you'll see, kind of in a like a hymn or like a poem, perhaps. So these verses we're about to study have been used by many. Think about this. These verses that we're going to consider this morning, for years, these have been used to meditate on who Christ is. They've been used to even sing praises about who Jesus Christ is. And we have the privilege of considering them this morning. Now, if you have your bulletins with you, which I thought I had mine. Oh, here it is. Good thing it's fluorescent green. Right? If you have your bulletins this morning, you'll see that the actual passage is in the section where you can take notes. And I wanted you to see just how this hymn is arranged. You know, if you're diagramming sentences, there's more that could be done than what I've done, but I tried to keep it compact enough to fit in the bulletin. But just notice, allow your eyes to notice how there are really three stanzas to this hymn, if you want to call them stanzas, right? Verses 15 through 16 is one stanza. You've got that one group. And then you've got this kind of like shorter stanza there in verses 17 and 18. And then, or 17 in the first part of 18. And then in the last part of 18 through 20, you have a second stanza. And really, if you were to take a pen and do a little dotted line in between verses 17 and 18, if you were to dissect that right in the middle of that short little stanza, the passage would almost be symmetrical. So as you look down through there, notice how a lot of the same terms or a lot of the same thoughts and layout are proclaimed there, are taught there. Even in just the structure, right? In verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then it gives a reason. For by Him all things were created. And then it goes in and elaborates on that, right? And says it again. All things were created through Him and for Him. And then, like I said, 17 and 18 takes a little different structure. Now it's saying He is this before all things. And He is then the head of the body of the church. Then back to the last part of 18, the start of the third stanza. He is the beginning, the firstborn. There's that word again, from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Reason, for in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. You just see a lot of the same patterns. Hopefully you can see that there. A lot of the same words being used. In Him, all things. And like I said, if you cut it right in between 17 and 18, it's like symmetrical, but it's also the two main themes of the passage. The whole thing is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And so the first half, verses 15 through 17, are about the supremacy, and I called it the centrality of Jesus Christ in creation, right? You'll see that 15, 16, 17 is all talking about creation, physical creation. But then in the second half, in 18 through 20, Paul shifts and starts talking about the supremacy of Christ, the centrality of Christ in new creation, in the church. Or the ESV study Bible said it this way. The first half is Jesus is Lord of creation. Second half, Jesus is Lord of redemption. Right? So those are the two main, really it's one main theme, but the two main components of that theme. Christ is supreme and central in creation, and Christ is supreme and central in the new creation, in the church, in redemption, in what God is doing through the gospel. Okay, so that's why the passage is there and for your consideration there. So that's the main theme, again, of the not only this passage, but of the whole letter, that Jesus is Lord, He is supreme, He is central, we're going to see, to what God is doing, what God has done, what He continues to do through creation and through the gospel. That's the great proclamation of this hymn. Christ is supreme and Christ is central. Okay? Those are the two main ideas I want us to be considering today. So let's dig deeper now into the text. So the hymn opens here in this first stanza, verse 15, with two parallel descriptions of the Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So you can tell from that description, those are two descriptions about Jesus, right? The he clearly refers back to Christ, whom he's been talking about in verse 13 and 14. And now the he is goes to both those descriptions. So you could kind of say he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. That would be a very fair way to read that, to interpret that. The verb is there is in the present tense, which I know now that we're in a letter, you're hearing me talk a lot about tenses, but that involves continuous action. Whatever it's saying means it's not just true in one moment in time, but it's ongoingly true. Ongoingly, if that's a word. Right? So he is the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of God. This is true of Christ continuously, without end, past and future. This is who he is. So let's look at those one at a time. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, in its most generic definition, image would mean something that bears a resemblance to something, but something that bears a resemblance to something else. But here the word means more than just that. In Greek thought, an image often shares in the reality of what it represents. Okay? Often shares in the reality of what it represents. So in other words, the essence of the original is present in the image. So what Paul is stressing here is he's stressing the equality of the original with the image. They're equal. So by saying Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Paul is saying Jesus is the embodiment of God. Jesus is the living manifestation of God. One scholar said it this way: as the image of God, Jesus is both an exact as well as a visible representation of God. That's what he's saying by this phrase here. So that's so crucial, isn't it? I mean, throughout history, and no doubt in their day, people were asking, well, where can God be seen, right? How do I know, right? Who is God? What is he like? How has he revealed himself? Well, even as we read in Hebrews, right, he reveals himself through his word, but he's most definitively revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that God himself is invisible, 1 Timothy 1:17. No man has seen him or can see him, Paul would later say in 1 Timothy 6:16. Yet Christ has made him known, as John read for us in John 1. Right? No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, the Son, has made him known. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. So Jesus is the physical manifestation of the invisible God. That's what Paul is saying with this first description here. He's the image of God. And this truth is taught not only here in Colossians, but throughout the New Testament, right? Jesus himself would be communicating this truth to his disciples. In John 14, the upper room when Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, Philip says, "Show us the Father and that'll be enough for us," right? Remember what Jesus said to him? "Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't know," right? In verse 9, he says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." I'm the living manifestation of the Father. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, it's talking about unbelievers and why don't they? It says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So that's what Satan does, is he blinds people from seeing the fact that, wow, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God. Jesus is Lord. That's what they're blinded to. And then God's grace intervenes. Hebrews 1:3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." So the image means Jesus is the living manifestation of who God is. He is. It points to what Christ does. He reveals the Father to us. And it also points to who Christ is. He is God. He is the pre-existent Son of God. We know the Bible teaches God exists in three persons. One person, one God, three co-equal persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God the Son. He's the eternal God of, He's the eternal God the Son, who then at a moment in history became flesh and dwelt among us. So Christ is the image of God. The second description here, He is the firstborn of all creation. Wow, what does that mean? That has sparked a lot of controversy throughout history. In the 4th century, this guy named Arius jumped off on this verse and concluded that, well, see, Christ was created. He's not the eternal God. He was created, and this is what Jehovah's Witnesses still hold to. But that's not what Paul is saying here. That's not true. God the Son is eternal. Again, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as we read down or heard it read for us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The term firstborn here, we need to understand, what is that saying? Now, in Scripture, firstborn can mean a couple of different things. It can mean literally, yes, the firstborn, like in birth order. It's used that way in Luke 2:7, saying that Jesus is Mary's firstborn son. That's true. But the term firstborn in Scripture is also used to describe a position of honored status and supremacy. It's talking about someone having the rights and privileges of the firstborn, which was huge in their day and age, wasn't it? The firstborn was the main heir. The firstborn, if you're talking about especially someone in power, like a monarch, the firstborn is the one who would inherit the right to rule. And that's how this term is used in Scripture. Like in Psalm 89:27, it's used to describe the Messiah. God says, I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. He's going to have a privileged status and position. He's going to have a position of honor and rule. And of course, Jesus is the Messiah. And so Paul here clearly is describing that's what he means by firstborn. He's not talking about, oh, Jesus was created. Or he's not talking about Christ, the Son of God, was created. He's saying, no, he has the position of honor. He has the position of supremacy. And the reason we know that is from the context. Context determines how that term's used. And look at what else he says here in Colossians 1. Can't mean that Christ is the first created being, because he's going to later say in verse 16, by him all things were created. And then verse 17, he's going to say he was before all things. So Paul is describing Christ's honored status and supremacy. This is describing Christ's rank. He is the firstborn of creation. And really, if you have an NIV Bible, it goes ahead and interprets correctly that pronoun of, and says he's the firstborn over creation. And that's helpful. That's what he's saying here. Christ has a position of supremacy. He is supreme over creation. Why, Paul? Why? What makes you say something like that? Well, again, verse 16 gives us the reason, doesn't it? That word for. He's just stated this. Now he gives the reason, verse 16. For by him all things were created. Christ is the firstborn over creation. In other words, he is supreme in power and rank because all things were made by him. That's a good reason, isn't it? Don't you think that gives you supremacy? If you made all things, I'd say you're supreme over them. That preposition by in the Greek literally means in. Oh, that's another thing I was going to point out by this the symmetry. I forgot to. See, prepositions in Greek can be translated a couple of different ways sometimes. So in verse 16, you've got three prepositions about Christ. For by him, it's literally in him, all things were created. Then down at the end of that verse, all things were created through him and for him. Okay, in him, through him, for him. Then in verses 19 and 20, you have the same three Greek prepositions. For in him,
in the same order, right? In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Through him, verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the... Oh, or I missed the last one. Through him, to reconcile to himself all things, verse 20. That's the same as the for him. So if we were Greek speakers, we would see the symmetry even more. Because we'd hear the bang, 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 these three pronouns all talking about him. In him, through him, to him for creation. Then in him, to him, through him for redemption or for the new creation. Okay, so back to verse 16. All things were created by him, literally in him. And again, we know for Paul, in him is such an important phrase that he uses often in his letters. But what this is saying is Christ is the sphere through which all things were created. Another way of saying that, Christ is the locale through which all things are created. And you say, well, that didn't help me very much. Sphere, locale, what does that mean? Well, I think the most helpful way to understand what it means is look down at the end of verse 16. All things were created through him. That's what he's saying. Right? And notice in both those cases, at the beginning of 16, end of 16, both times it says were created. That verb is in the passive voice. So what he's saying is God the Father did the creating and he did it through Jesus Christ. Christ is the sphere through which God created all things. Christ is the means through which God created all things. Okay? So that verse is, I think, toward the end really helps us understand even the beginning of the verse. God the Father created all things, and he did it through God the Son. So think about that. All of God's creative work took place, and continues to take place, right, in reference to Christ. So just, and Paul goes at lengths here to make it all-encompassing, doesn't he? All things, all things, all things. So think about that as you're thinking about creation. From the most distant star that we can see or even see through telescopes in the sky to the smallest cell that we see under a microscope, all of that was created through Christ. Everything we know to be true about creation, all the laws of nature are all rooted in the person of Christ. Nothing in creation existed prior to Christ's work to bring it into being. Because all things were created by him. Literally, all things were created in him. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 16. And again, he's so all-encompassing with this statement. Just to drive home the point of how all-inclusive this truth is. That all things were created through Christ. Look at what he says. Things in heaven and on earth. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So all things were made through Christ. Things we can see, things that are visible. Things like the plants and the trees and the mountains and the stars and sun. Sun's a star, right? You know what I mean. Things visible, people, all things were made through him. But also things we can't see. That's where Paul really goes here. Things, spiritual beings like angels and demons in the heavens. See what he says? Things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible. Now, here it is. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Paul piles up those four nouns, boom, 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 all together. And all four of those are talking about spiritual beings. Elsewhere, Paul will use similar kind of language in succession like that. Talking about spiritual beings, and oftentimes they're described that, right, as powers and rulers, authorities. Because we know spiritual beings have some kind of structure, hierarchy to their power structure is what I'm trying to say. So Paul there is talking about angelic beings, both angels and demons, both holy spiritual beings and fallen spiritual beings. He's including both in this statement. And he's saying they were all created through Christ. Christ is supreme over them because they were all created through him. Now, why would Paul be honing in on that, right? All the things he could talk about in creation, why hone in on spiritual beings? Well, we're going to see as we study the letter to the Colossians that
this was an aspect of the false teaching that was infiltrating the church. You read in Colossians 2:18 that these false teachers were delighting in promoting the worship of angels. In Colossians 2:10, Paul's going to declare that Christ is head over all rule and authority. So even now, Paul is laying the groundwork for the statement showing that all the angelic powers, all these things these false teachers are so infatuated with, maybe they're living in fear of, I don't know, but they're obviously worshiping, they're elevating them as some way to achieve fullness with God. He's saying, no, you guys are looking to the wrong thing, because Christ is superior over all of those, because Christ made them. He is supreme. He is Lord over demons. He's Lord over Satan. So think about that truth for the Colossians. Think about it today. Any evil powers that we would be fearful of, any angelic powers that people can become enamored with, right? People get distracted by the same things today. Christ created them all. Those spiritual beings would not even exist if it weren't for Christ. He's sovereign over them all. In fact, those angelic beings, just like all of creation, Paul says, were created through him and for him. So for the second time here in verse 16, Paul uses that verb created. I've already talked about how it's passive, right? But it's interesting. The first time he used it at the beginning of 16, it was in a tense called the aorist tense, meaning completed action, kind of looking at the act of creating. This time, at the end of verse 16, it's in the perfect tense, which is an important tense in Greek. It means something that happened, but that has ongoing effects. And so it seems to be that Paul is stressing the ongoing nature here of Christ's creative work. In other words, all these things were created by Christ. They have been, and they still stand today as created through Jesus Christ. And that, if he is implying that right now, he's going to make it explicit here in the very next verse, in verse 17, when he says, in him all things hold together. All things were created through him. Christ is the agent through which all creation came into being. What an amazing statement. I mean, just think about that. Think of the power and status that gives to Jesus Christ. Everything that has been created, whether it was something we can see or can't see, came into being through Jesus Christ. Again, Scripture teaches this so many places. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John says it both ways there, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So all things were made through Christ. And not only that, but all things were made for him. Christ is the ultimate goal of all creation. You see that? All things were made through him. All things were made for him. That's why I love that song, The First Place. You can tell it was written off this passage. Every inch of this universe belongs to you, O Christ. For through you and for you it was made. Your creation endures by the order of your hand, I think it says. That's what he's going to say right here in the next verse. It all belongs to you, Jesus, because you made it all. And it's all made for you, for your glory. That's verse 16. Now in verse 17, we come to this short middle stanza, which again is going to eventually serve to transition us from creation to redemption, to new creation, but not yet, right? In 17, now we're still talking about creation, Christ's supremacy and centrality over creation. So, verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, pumping the same truths here. He is before all things. There, that's, I think, showing time and rank. Time, then rank. God the Son, along with God the Father and God the Spirit, predated all things. The Bible clearly teaches that the triune God is eternal. The three members of the Godhead existed before anything else existed. Paul didn't say he was before all things, but that he is, present tense, before all things. Who and what the Son is now, he has always been. And that's what Scripture says, right? Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So again, Christ predated all things, all people, all parts of the created order. Christ existed before them. And these are the very truths he would reveal as well when he was here on earth. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, the Pharisees that were arguing, the Jews that were arguing with him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Revelation 1:17 says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Right? This is the risen, exalted Christ being revealed to the Apostle John. "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Same chapter, just a little earlier, Revelation 1:8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come." That's Christ, the Almighty. So Christ is before all things in order and in rank. Because Christ existed before them, he is supreme to them. Right? We understand that language, don't we? And that's what John the Baptist was saying in John 1, wasn't he? "He who comes after me," right? You know, the guy I'm getting ready to kind of hand the baton off to. "He was before me. He's so much above me because he was before me." And we kind of use that same kind of language even, don't we, in our situations, whether at work or wherever. Right? You know, some, if you've been working at your job for 10 years, some new guy comes in, right? You kind of think, "Hey, you know, I was here before you, you know? I kind of know what's going on. I'll show you the ropes here," right? You know? Before all things, in order and in rank, Christ is supreme to them. Well, notice it says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Wow, I love that verse, or I love that description there. In him all things hold together. Think about this. Not only was all things created through Christ, but Christ is the one who is sustaining all things now. This verb "hold together" again is in the perfect tense, which means an action in the past with continuing results. So the only reason, we can say this from this verse, the only reason the universe continues to exist, the only reason this universe continues to work, is because Christ is holding it together. One scholar I read this week said, "Were it not for Christ, this entire universe would fall apart." I mean, it's not an exaggeration to say without Christ's sustaining power, things would just immediately go into chaos or disintegrate altogether. A planet spinning out of control, you know, our very cells just disintegrating. His power is what is holding all things together. He's the glue that holds all things together. Again, Hebrews 1, verse 3. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So are you seeing the implications of this? We owe both our existence and our continuance, in other words, our continuing existence, to Jesus Christ. That's true of every person alive today. We owe our life and our continuing to live to Christ. What power. What power Jesus has. And what grace he has. The very people who reject him and who blaspheme his name are being held together by Christ. Jesus is holding together the atoms of the very people who reject him, who persecute his people. Jesus is holding us together, even though we too often forget to praise him, pray to him. We go our own way rather than follow him. But yet he continues to hold us together.
We are utterly dependent upon Him for our very existence, for our very ability to function. So life as we know it is dependent upon the ongoing power of Christ, who holds all things together in order. So now in verse 18, Paul transitions from creation into the subject of, like I said, new creation, the church. And kind of looking at the clock here, I don't want to shortchange the second part because this is so rich as well, but I'm feeling a little bit of time crunch here. So I think what I'm going to do is we're just going to skip or hold off this exposition for now. And Lord willing, I'll cover that next week. Verses 18 through 20. But let's take what we have talked about, verses 15 through 17, and try to apply that. Again, the theme I'm wanting us to consider is Christ is supreme and central. I'll talk about, Lord willing, how that applies to the church as a whole, because that's where he's going to go with this. But think about how that applies even to us as creatures, as individuals. Jesus is God. He is the image of God. Again, this is showing what he does and who he is. He is the incarnate, eternal Son of God. That's who Jesus Christ is. He wasn't just some religious figure. He wasn't just someone that you can kind of take or leave. Right? And that's why I love those two ideas that intersect here. Supreme and central. You cannot just dismiss Jesus Christ. You cannot just say, oh, well, that's for you. Okay, fine. But, you know, I don't really want anything to do with him. You can't do that. I mean, I know you can do that, but in reality, you can't do that because he's central to your very being. He's the one who gives you life. He's the one who holds you together. As we're going to see, he's Lord over all because of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. He's the one to whom we'll all give an account. So he is central. We cannot get away from Jesus. We will stand before him. And Paul says every knee will bow before him and confess that he is Lord. And so if you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ, you need to really consider that. That the one whom up to this point, again, I don't know you personally, but if you're not a follower of Christ, then up to this point, the one whom you've chosen to not follow, the one whom you've chosen to reject or ignore, you've chosen to go your own way, as we all do by nature. But that very one that you've been rejecting is the one who is holding your life together and the one before whom you will give an account. He's the one who your relationship with will determine where you spend eternity. And he is God. He is God. He's not just another religious figure. We've seen that already. We're going to see that in verse 19. Right? You think image of God is a home run for the deity of Christ. Romans or verse 19 is going to be a grand slam for the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God. And so I would urge each of us here today to consider our standing before Jesus Christ. Have you bowed to him? Are you trusting in him alone for your salvation? Are you living for him? Is he your Lord? Because he is supreme over all creation. The amazing truth of the gospel is that God the Son, who made us, who holds us together, also became one of us. The eternal Son of God came to earth, became a man, in order to live a sinless life and die on the cross in the place of sinners as a perfect sacrifice. In an amazing display of love and grace, Jesus bore the punishment that you and I deserve because of our sin, so that all who place their faith in Him would be forgiven and welcomed into God's presence when we die. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's who Jesus is. I've referenced Hebrews 1 many times. I want to just read it for you again. 1 through 3 without comment. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ is supreme over creation. He is Lord, and He is the only way to the Father. And so if you've not turned to Him in repentance and faith, I urge you to do that today. And I'd love to talk with any of you afterwards if the Lord is laying that on your heart and you need someone to help guide you from the Scriptures. Forsake your sin and turn to Christ. And then the last application would be for those of us who are already followers of Christ. Jesus Christ is supreme and He is central. Right? I mean, we can't get away from that. He is central to our very lives. He's the one holding us together. He's the one who purchased our salvation. He is Lord. He's supreme. And so as I was thinking about those truths, a fair question to ask ourselves, well, is Jesus supreme and central in my life? You see what I mean? He is. He's Lord. But is that being reflected in my life? Is it being reflected in my family? Is Jesus supreme and central to what we do as a family? Do the way we live our lives reflect the fact that Jesus is supreme and central? Do the way we spend our time, do the way we, what we put our hope and our security in, what we're living for, does it reflect the fact that Jesus is supreme and central? And if it doesn't, then just ask yourself, what changes do I need to make? By God's grace, what changes do I need to make to reflect that truth? That Jesus Christ is supreme and central. May God help us make those changes. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for who You are. You are three in one. You are eternal. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You have always existed, and You don't look to anyone else for life. And You are the one who gives life to all. And we thank You, Father, for giving us life. We praise You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom You gave us life, through whom You are sustaining our lives. We praise You that He is supreme. We praise You that He is supreme over all of creation. He is higher than any power. He is the one through whom all things were made and for whom all things were made. And so, Father, thank You for this reminder that our lives are to be lived for Jesus Christ, for His glory. Oh, please forgive us for how often we run after our own glory. We rebel and go our own way.
We praise you for your amazing love and grace. That the very one who gave us life would willingly give up his life that we could be reconciled to you. And so I pray, Lord, for any here today who don't know you, I pray that you would just convince them, overwhelm them with the supremacy and the centrality of Jesus Christ. May you give them the new birth that they would forsake their sin and cry out to you in faith today. And Father, for those of us whom you've already so graciously saved, will you help us to realign our lives with Christ at the center? We want him to be preeminent. We know he is preeminent, and we want our lives to reflect that. So please give us, guide us by your Spirit on what changes we need to make. Give us the grace to daily put those changes into place. We pray. Thank you for holding us together, that we may live for you and bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand, please.